thank you so much. Children, you may leave now to your designated children's service with Pastor Scotty.
We'll be over at the youth house. So if
the youth
preach,
house,
if
kids.
If you preach really short, you can pick your kids up there. Otherwise, they'll be in the fellowship hall.
Okay, it depends on the preaching. Well, it all depends on the preaching. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm never quite sure what's going to happen. It's interesting. I want to say a special word of commendation to our church. First of all, you all have been so good through this pandemic situation, and I appreciate that so much, your faithfulness, praying for the church, supporting the church financially, and also supporting your pastors emotionally, sending little cards and notes and getting phone calls. I didn't hear one word of criticism during the whole thing. This is all new ground to us, and so, but we're glad we're over that. We're glad we're beyond that. So that's a word of commendation to the church. Now I want to say a second word of commendation to the church, and it is this. Thank you for listening this morning. Thank you. When I was writing that sermon this morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, and by the way, that's what I do. I all through the week study and gather material. I almost never write out one word of the sermon until 5 o'clock on Sunday morning. Almost never. He said, Pastor Monty, why do you do that? Well, it's my method, okay, and it works for me. I don't recommend that to. Where's there he is, Spencer? Did you just hear what I mentioned from the pulpit? Were you listening? Good. I'm glad you weren't. I don't want to mention my sermon preparation habits to a young preacher like this. You have to find Spencer and Hillman. You have to find what works for you, okay? It's really important. If I were to write something down on Monday, and, oh, yeah, Pastor Monty, you're going to study and write it all down in advance for Sunday, I would never remember it, okay, by the following Sunday. I would never remember it. It would be stale. So I think about it this way. Back when I was a little boy, I used to come into the back door of the house. We had a front door to our house, but only Jehovah's Witnesses used that door. We had the back door was used by all of our friends, and it was one of those Cape Cod style homes, not pretentious. Do you notice how pretentious houses are today? Big, flowing, these gigantic entryways as if you're expecting the Queen of England to show up, you know, all that stuff. But we had a back door that led, and this is, I think this is ideal home design, where the main door where you enter the house, you walk into the kitchen first. Amen? Nothing better than that. I'm going to tell you why. Because the kitchen should have all those smells of the lady of the house is fixing all of this wonderful food. And I would come home and walk through that back door. And once a week, my mother made 5 loaves of homemade bread. She made 5 loaves. And the best time to get the homemade bread was right when it came out of the oven. And how many of you like the heel, you know, the end of the bread? How many? I love that. And if you were to cut that while it is still steaming, coming out of the oven, and the smell, it's such a rich and homey smell. It's such a Christian smell to smell homemade bread baking. And if you were to cut that, slice that bread, and just slather it with real butter. Oh, I'm not talking about margarine. How poisonous is that? I'm talking about real butter, and just slather that, and while the steam is still rising, that butter just melts across the top of that bread. That is the best moment to have bread. Why? Because it's fresh. I write my sermons typically Sunday morning at about 5 a.m. They've all been studied throughout the week. My mind is, I just don't put anything down. I don't write anything down. But my mind is all filled through the week, and then I do that. So this morning when I start, because I had studied this diligently through the week, this morning when I started to write all of this down, I thought to myself, whoa, this is way too much. I really did. I thought, wow, there's a lot of theology here, a lot of theology. And I said, I'm going to have to go in deep, and I can't just stay in Romans 8. I'm going to have to go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And as I'm writing this, I had all these thoughts in my mind. I think this will totally wipe out the audience. That was my thought. And by the way, whether you know it or not, I am concerned for you, the listener, whether you recognize it or not. But this morning, I just felt like I needed to go through it in detail. And let me tell you, congregation, I have had such fantastic response from you as a congregation. And I again was assured of this. My church is filled with smart people. In the words of our president, my church is filled with smart people. And I love that. Thank you for listening. Now we're going to Romans 8 again because I can't separate this message by a whole week. I don't feel that it would do it justice. One of the things that people struggle with in several books of the Bible, but this is particularly true in the writings of the Apostle Paul, are following the length of the argument. Now, I want to help every person in this room. Often we do a Bible reading schedule, which maybe is a chapter a day, and that's wonderful. We maybe go chapter by chapter. Something really important to remember, especially in the longer epistles of Paul, the book of Hebrews would be another example of this, is this, that an argument often starts in one chapter and can carry on for two or three or four chapters, okay? And it's an entire argument. If you break it up chapter by chapter and think that, well, this chapter has this topic and this chapter has this topic, you begin to look at the Bible as somewhat disjointed, and that's not at all helpful in regard to your interpretation. This is why this morning, when I used chapter 8, I went back to the context of chapter 7 and built from there. Because when you rip Scripture out of its context, you can make it say anything you want to mean, and you often come up with a wrong meaning. An example of this, I'll give you two examples. An example of this, one example would be 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. That is one gigantic argument, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. If you only read chapter 8, you come away with the idea, yeah, it's okay to eat meat that has been offered to idols. It is not okay. Now, I know that's not an issue today, but what we're dealing with is questionable things. It is not okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is part of a longer argument. You get to the end of chapter 10, and the Bible summarizes the whole argument, and it says this, whatsoever you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all, what does it say? To the glory of God. And then the next verse that nobody reads, give none offense to Jew, Gentile, nor to the church of God. That is the entire argument. And Paul is saying, in areas of Christian latitude, be very careful that you not offend a brother or sister in Christ. Be very careful. In the specific matter of eating meat offered to idols, the end of chapter 10, Paul said, if you know that it was offered to an idol, do not eat that meat. And by the way, the church had already determined this in the book of Acts when they met at the first council in Jerusalem. That was already the determination that the Holy Ghost gave them. But Paul took that whole issue and built for us a tremendous argument as to how to curb our Christian behaviors in such a way that we're not an offense to our fellow brother and sister in Christ. But my whole point is this. If you look at just chapter 8, you can come away with a wrong impression. Sometimes you need to read the argument all the way to the end. Another example, we're going to run into this in the book of Romans, and I cannot wait to get there because you were so good this morning. I just can't wait to get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. That is going to blow your mind. Oh, Pastor Monty, those verses certainly teach us that some people are chosen to go to heaven and some people are reprobated to go to hell. No, no, no. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one gigantic argument as to God's right to select ethnic Israel, the Hebrew people, as his specific people, and what God will do in fulfilling his promises to them. It has nothing, nada, not one word dealing with choosing some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. But if you isolate portions of the Bible, and by the way, this is a great crime in evangelical scholarship today, to isolate a handful of verses and interpret them outside of their context and then misapply the truth to a different group of people. Pardon me, Romans 9, 10, 11 has direct application to the nation of Israel. I have written a whole theological paper on that topic, and I can hardly wait to wipe you out with it. So we'll get there. we will get there after a while. But here in Romans 8, I want to continue on, because it's important. Remember this morning I said that this chapter is reaching a crescendo. Do you love Romans 8? You should if you're a Christian. Man, Romans 7 gets a little dicey because we're talking about the struggle. And in Romans 8, it does mention the fact that suffering is an inevitable feature of the Christian life. But Romans 8 is the victory chapter. Romans 8 is the chapter of Pentecost. Romans 8 is the chapter where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, where our comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, he is glorified as the one that is going to see us through our earthly struggle, see us through our earthly suffering, and ultimately see us through all the way to the moment of resurrection, because the Holy Spirit is the agent in resurrection. And so Paul continues to build in his argument. Verse number 28, look at it if you will, to set the context. Now we know, last Sunday morning sermon, now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, that's our perspective. We know that God is in control. God is in control of circumstances. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be what? To be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Those who would trust Christ, those who are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is Jesus. He's not ashamed to call us brother because of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God. I am not there yet, but I one day will be there and one day will be glorified, but it is so absolutely certain that I will one day be glorified that God speaks about it in Romans as if it is already happened. By the way, church, look at me. That is eternal security. When the earnest of my inheritance, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, when the earnest of my inheritance comes to live inside of me, that down payment will be fulfilled and the deal will be met. Do you know why? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My salvation is not earned by anything that I do. Can anyone say amen? Boy, that was weak. Did you all become Catholics on me? My salvation is not earned by anything I do. Amen. Watch this. My salvation is not maintained by anything I do. Amen. Romans chapter 8, as we get through this chapter, it gives us incredible assurance, and we need that today. Not one person in this room is perfect, and we struggle with our Romans 7 imperfections, our flesh, but we need the assurance that God gives us. So Romans 8:28 deals with the circumstances God controls. Romans 8:29 and 30, that deals with God controlling the outcome. For whom he did predestinate, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We talked about that. Whom he called, them he also justified. The first five chapters of the book of Romans deals with that. Them he justified, he also glorified. That is yet future, but it's as if it has already happened. It is a foregone conclusion in the mind of God. That's an awesome thought. There was the entire morning sermon in 5 minutes. Now look at verse number 31, because I love this. Paul is reaching this crescendo. A crescendo is when the choir gets louder. He's reaching this crescendo. What shall we say then to these things? Well, what should we say? What shall we say? Well, I would say a hearty amen to these things. What should we say? But Paul just continues on. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now think about that in this day and time. The whole world is rallying against Christianity. Some of the civil unrest we've seen is the issue is final authority in Christianity. Much of that in America is. The opposition, when our president walked to a church and held up a Bible and everybody freaked out, does that not tell you we're living in a post-Christian era? I would never be ashamed to walk to a church and hold up a Bible. How silly is that to be worried about all that? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to explain that. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay, I've got Jesus, but I've got all things too. Now that's coming in the future. I'll explain that after a while. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Pause there for a moment. Isn't that good? No one can lay a legitimate charge to you if you're born again. No one can. Do you know why? It's forgiven. I'm going to go into that in great detail. It is God himself, God that justifieth. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Can somebody condemn you to death? Now, my sins prior to salvation, certainly my sins and my guilt would condemn me to death. But now, after salvation, remember, by the way, he's writing to Christians. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This crescendo goes through the end of the chapter, and it is a guarantee of absolute assurance and victory. But Paul asks the question, so I'm going to ask it and answer it tonight in three different ways. Paul asks the question, what can we say to these things? The absolute assurance that God's going to bring us through and deliver us, what can we say? Number one, what can we say to these things as far as God is concerned? I think that's found in the verses we just read, verses 31 through 33. I want to break that down for you. What shall we say to these things? Notice this, if God be for us. Now, sometimes in our King James Bible, and this is not a mistranslation, it is a mere change in word usage over time. Sometimes the word if can mean sense, S-I-N-C-E. Sense. So it could read, since God be for us, or if God be for us, there was in older style English an implication that the word if can mean sense. It is, again, not a mistranslation, but it is an implication of that word. It's just an older use of the word. I would say that it applies in this particular passage. Since God be for us, there is no question that God is for us. So in relationship to God, what can we say to these things? Number one, we can say this, as far as God is concerned, God is my advocate. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, he is for me. He is for me. If I am on the side of God, God is on the side of me. That is why Romans 8:28 is true. God is never against me. God has never turned in hatred nor abandoned me. Regardless of my sin, my God is in favor of me. Regardless of my weakness and my shortcomings, my God loves me. Regardless of all of those things, he is in every reality my advocate. And Paul says, who can say anything about this? As far as God is concerned, since he's on our side, it silences every critic. I want you to think with me today in a world that is increasingly antithetical to Christianity. And some sections of the church, I'm speaking of Christendom in general, that's a really broad word. Some sections of the church have capitulated to the culture. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't want to compromise with our culture because God's given us his word. So some sections of the church have capitulated to the culture. Other sections of the church, and maybe this is even worse in some ways, they are cowering before the culture. They're afraid to give the true Bible message because it is not culturally compatible. And if we were to continue preaching that old book, why, we're not going to be in step. And guess what? Someone's going to go on Facebook and they're going to blast the church, okay? That is an ever-present possibility. My position is this, if God be for us, who can be against us? The foolish thing that an individual does who attacks a church that is Bible preaching, the foolish thing is they're not just attacking a church, they're attacking God. God is my advocate. So we want to remind that. As far as God is concerned, what can we say to these things? He is my advocate. God works all things for good on our behalf. Look at verse number 31. The Bible says this, what will we say then to these things? If God be for us, here's the question, who can be against us? Who can be against us? What does that mean? It means this, I'm putting it in the positive, God is my shield. There's no one that can be against me if he is my advocate. There is no one that can attack me effectively if he is my shield. He is the one who watches out for me. Frankly, when God is on your side, nothing else matters. This is why, by the way, and I just love this, when you are a Bible believer, you can have a very cavalier attitude. Cavalier? When you're a Bible believer, listen, by the way, an unashamed Bible believer. Okay, so, well, Pastor Monty, you're just one of those old-fashioned Bible thumpers. Why, thank you. Thank you for recognizing that. Dispensational, stump-jumping, chart-peddling, prophecy pusher. Why, thank you so much for labeling me. I love that. When you know God's word, you can be cavalier. May I say this? You can be dogmatic. Do you love to be dogmatic? The preacher loves to be dogmatic. I'm dogmatic on just about everything. You know, I'm not one to say much about politics in the pulpit. I'm not one to mention much, but you might want to get the camera on a close up on this. I'm not one to mention much about it. You say, Pastor Monty, it's your personality. Yeah, part of it is my personality. Okay, I agree to that, and I'm not changing it. I'm not changing it. It's who God made me to be. I wasn't made to be mealy-mouthed, okay? But do you know what inflames my dogmatism? This book. And I'd rather be dogmatic than asthmatic. This book, I can say it's exciting. Can I just share this with you? It's exhilarating. Can I just share this with you? It is fun to open the pages of the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm not, now, Pastor Monty, you know, the world isn't really in tune with that anymore. That's okay. By the way, could you tell me when the world ever was really in tune with this? In American history, probably the last time there was even some semblance of this was in a time period that is known as the Gilded Age of Evangelicalism in America. The Gilded Age of Evangelicalism in America began roughly in 1864 toward the end of the Civil War, and it lasted till around 1900. It was a day and time when Christianity flourished in our land. That was a very, very long time ago, and even during that time, the world has never been a friend to grace. But when I know my Bible, I can, and I know people today, oh, they don't want you to be so hard. No, Pastor Money, you're just so direct about that Bible. If I know the truth, I should tell you the truth, and I don't have time to dance around the truth, nor do I have time to make little suggestions about the truth. And by the way, the left doesn't do that. So why should the right? In fact, I feel like I have to be more dogmatic, more over the top, more emphatic about the message of truth, because this is the message we need to hear. And so we need to speak it plainly, we need to speak it clearly, and we need to let the chips fall where they may. That's vitally important. So I can do this. Why? I know that God is my shield. God is my advocate. God is also my provider. Look at this in verse 32. Remember, we're reaching a crescendo here. He that spared not his own son. Now, speaking of God, who sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross for us, but delivered him, Jesus, up for us all, that is substitutionary atonement, delivered him in our place. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Did you see that? God is my provider. What should we say to these things? As far as God is concerned, God is my provider. He did not spare his son, the Holy Son of God, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. He did not hold back on giving Jesus. The only way for my redemption was for the sinlessly perfect Lamb of God to die. God didn't flinch. He sent Jesus. By the way, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He went to that cross and died for me. He gave his best. Paul said, if he's already given his best, how shall he not freely give us all things? Oh, Pastor Monty, all things? That sounds pretty good. I was looking the other day at a Maserati. Okay, that is so worldly what you just said. If you get one, it's not going to be here. It'll be in the kingdom age. But he will give us all things. You see, Christian people get their minds and hearts too much on this world. I love that little chorus we sing sometimes. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We get our eyes focused too much on this world. When he says he will freely give us all things, that's part and parcel with what he's saying in the passage, that one day this struggle will be over. That one day all the suffering will be done. That one day this flesh will lie rotting in a grave somewhere. And that one day a trumpet is going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise and we shall be changed. And in that moment we receive our glorified body. That's what he's saying. He's saying God, who gave his own son, is our provider of everything. By the way, he is my provider for things on a daily basis. He is. He's taken care of us. Everything's kind of relative. I'll just remind you of this and then go on. Everything's kind of relative. Even though we've gone through some difficult times with the pandemic and some small civil unrest in the country, even though those things have happened, we still live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. We can still buy things. Even though we went through the meat shortage. Do you all remember the meat? Now, the toilet paper shortage was first. Okay, that was first. They did, some group of psychologists actually did a study. I was reading about it. A psychological study on the personalities of people who hoard toilet paper. There are people who get paid to do things like this. I thought it was fascinating. Don't be one of those people. I'm not going to go into detail. But then remember the meat crisis that we had? Remember that? Did that last about a week and a half? I do remember going to Sam's Club because the media scared everybody. And I went to Sam's Club. You say, Pastor, why did you go to Sam's Club? Because the media scared me. So that's exactly why. I went to Sam's Club to load up on meat, and there was nothing there. There was nothing there. And I thought, okay, well, this is a crisis. But that only lasted a week and a half. The murder hornets, though. So disappointed about the murder hornets. I'm really curious about those things. That didn't get much traction. I wish that would come back to the news. That was a lot more interesting. The murder hornets. We've gone through all these things, but listen to me. We still live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Do you know how I know that? Because when I go through all these things, we're still laughing, right? We're still laughing. God has blessed us. He is our provider. So what should we say to these things as far as God is concerned? He's my advocate, my shield, my provider. He's my justifier. I love this in verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, I think so-and-so, he claims to be a Christian, but blah, 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 blah. Okay, hold your horses. Who shall lay anything to the charge? Well, I'm going to call for real justice against that guy who claims to be a Christian when I stand before God. You're going to struggle with that. Do you know why? The judge, God, is my justifier. Does everybody see that? He's on my side. And I'm not justified because I'm a good person. Far from it. I'm justified because I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm not justified because I'm righteous. I'm justified because He is righteous. And God Himself is my justifier. What shall we say to these things? There is no charge that can stick because God Himself is my justifier. There is no ground for the charge. Why? The penalty has been paid. Look at the cross. There is no law that has been broken. Why? As a Christian, I'm no longer under law, but I'm under grace. There is no judgment seat. Why? Because I will stand before the throne of grace, not before the judgment seat. There is no judge. Why? Because God the judge has become my justifier. Ladies and gentlemen, God justifies. Paul says, listen, by the way, in no way is Paul saying we're perfect. Just look at me. Boy, get the whole message. Romans chapter 7, he dealt with that. In no way is he saying we're perfect, but our position in Christ is what will see us through to the very end. Not my perfections, because that would fail in a heartbeat, but my position and who Christ is. What can we say to these things as far as God is concerned? We can say all that. But what can we say to these things as far as Christ is concerned? Look at verse 34. Again, a question. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. As far as Christ is concerned, no one can say a word. Why not? I see in that verse kind of a threefold protection of Christ. There is His death and propitiation for our sin, so that the penalty has been paid. Judicially, there is nothing more that needs to be done. There is the resurrection of Jesus in that verse. That is proof of my justification. Folks, listen, Paul said this. He said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. What does the resurrection? It's not just so we can have a nice Easter dinner. What is the resurrection all about? The resurrection is the proof of my justification. The fact that there is an empty tomb and people in this room have gone to that empty tomb with me and you walked through the door of that empty tomb with me. The fact that there is an empty tomb and my Savior lives. Sometimes we sing that hymn, I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. And it goes, He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. A long life's an narrow way. I love that hymn because He is alive. And that proves my justification. It's really hard for somebody, let's say the devil, for example, to lay anything to the charge of God's elect because Christ has died, the penalty is paid, the resurrection is proof of justification, and I have protection through his ascension, because the purpose of the ascension, verse 34, is He makes intercession at the right hand of God. Does everyone see that? Sometimes the devil comes along and makes an accusation. One of the names for the devil in the Bible is the accuser of the brethren. For those of you who attend on Wednesday night, we're studying through the book of Job together. In the book of Job, the earliest chapters, we find the devil making accusation against Job. Now, by the way, God brings it up to the devil. Satan, have you considered, hast thou considered my servant Job? And then right away, the devil makes accusations. Well, the only reason Job likes you is because you bless him. If you take away all his stuff, he'll curse you to thy face. And you know the rest of the story. The devil makes accusation. It's really hard for the devil to make accusation against you as a Christian when Jesus Christ, the intercessor, the advocate, my attorney, so to speak, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You want to talk about protection? That is protection. See, sometimes Christians get this idea, well, Pastor Monty, we're just going to hunker down and hide in a cave until Jesus comes and hope nobody sees us. Why would you do that? Why would you do that when Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven? Why would you just hunker down and cower away and let the church melt into some kind of oblivion lest the culture overrun it? Why would you do that when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and Jesus himself makes personal and individual intercession for me? By the way, does everybody see how Romans chapter 8 can make you a pretty bold Christian? You know, Pastor, if I say something, somebody might hurt my feelings. Get over it or punch them, one or the other. Okay? Romans chapter 8 gives me the freedom to be dogmatic. By the way, this is what the church could use a little bit more of. Why not be enthusiastic? That would be a good thing. Dogmatic, enthusiastic, it's all good. So Christ does these things for us. There's a threefold protection of Christ. So what shall we say to these things as far as Christ is concerned? He died for us. He rose again, proving our justification. And he protects us at the right hand of the Father as an intercessor. I'll give you two passages. I won't turn to them. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. If you're taking notes, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. You can look those up later. What can we say to these things as far as God is concerned? We covered that. As far as Christ is concerned, we covered that. But we're not quite there yet. As far as circumstances are concerned, what can we say to these things? Look at verse number 35. By the way, keep 28, verse 28, all things work together for good. Keep that in your mind as I read verse 35. Another great question Paul asks. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, Pastor Monty, is that even possible? Could it be? Wait just a minute. Remember, these are rhetorical questions. Every one of them expects an answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's a lot of bad things. That's a grocery list of things I don't want to wake up to tomorrow morning. As it is written, now Paul is quoting from the Psalms here, Psalm 44, verse 22. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What? Yeah, the world is no friend of grace. These words were written by the psalmist in relation to the Hebrew people who knew nothing but persecution by the nations around them, who when they were in diaspora knew nothing but persecutions in the nations in which they had settled. Now that they're scattered across the whole earth, they have a history of persecution. All of that, by the way, predicted by Moses. And he's taking that verse and he's applying it to Christians and he's saying, look, you're going to go through some tough times. You're going to have a personal struggle, Romans 7. You're going to have some suffering, Romans chapter 8. He said, that's just something to be expected. You're going to have sometimes some of the things in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. All of those things are possible. They were well experienced by the early church. They have been experienced through the last 2,000 years by the persecuted church. Don't doubt it when that happened with Pastor Monty. Will that separate us from the love of God? All these horrible things Paul talks about. Look at verse 37. Nay! That's not the word of a horse. It's the word of a preacher. Nay, in all these things, look at this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did you see the words? In all these... Whoa, what just happened? Did I just blow this up? Is it okay, Doug? Doug, were you turning me down? Don't be turning me down, Doug. Notice those words. I'm just so glad to have an audience back. I can't even tell you people. do you know what it's like to preach to these empty pews? It messes with your mind. Okay. Those words, in all these things. It doesn't mean in being delivered from all these things. That's not what it says. It says in the midst. Well, Pastor Monty, what are all the things? Well, we'll look back. The things are tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. He says, in all these things. We are more than conquerors. What is the idea of more than conquerors? It means a super conqueror. It's not Robin, it's Batman, okay? It means a super conqueror. It means one who overcomes everything. And it's not overcoming from the standpoint of escaping. It's not overcoming from the standpoint of some kind of immediate and divine deliverance to every problem I have. It is overcoming in the midst of the problem. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Say, listen, there is nothing that can touch me. I am the Teflon man because I am wrapped around in the love of God. Shouldn't that give you some boldness? It should as a Christian. I love this. The apostle said this. He said, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I am more than a conqueror no matter what happens. More than conqueror in the midst of a pandemic. More than conqueror in the midst of a toilet paper shortage. By the way, there are other options. Talk to me afterwards. More than conqueror in a time of cultural attack on the church. More than conqueror in a time when Bible Christianity is less popular than it used to be. More than conqueror in a time of civil unrest. More than conqueror in a time when our message is being drowned out by the shouts of angry people. I am more than a conqueror because I am in the love of God. And nothing can change that. I love that. It is God's love. Trials and distress can't do it. Persecution can't do it. Want or lack of resources, that's nakedness or famine, that cannot do it. Civil unrest, peril and sword, that cannot do that. No, I'm more than conqueror. And so, if you would then, look at verse number 38 as I close. Because this is where it reaches the crescendo. Now watch this. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son, and my justification will result in glorification, and in the eyes of God, it's already happened. Romans, the part we're in right now, says, God, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so with all of that theology, with all of those facts, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 38, for I am persuaded. I'm not wondering. I'm not theorizing. I'm not dialoguing. I'm not questioning. Paul stands up on his haunches and says, I am persuaded that neither death. Wow, that's a bad deal there, isn't it? That death is kind of like the end, right? Not really for the Christian. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nothing that can touch our lives, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Those can be seen as dark side powers. Nor things present, nor things to come. Pastor Monty, it's so bad, is it going to get any worse? The answer is yes, but don't worry about it. Because I'm persuaded that things to come aren't going to be a problem. Nor height, that is what is in the heavens. Nor depth, that is what is in hell. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at me, congregation. That is victory. Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 8, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Romans 8, the Holy Spirit comes. He indwells us. He is the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1. He is the one whom after he comes into us ensures without any question that I, as a believer, am predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that there is nothing that can take me away from the love of God, that there is no circumstance of life, no matter how extreme it may be, that can pull me from the hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter of incredible victory for the Christian. Pastor Monty, what should I do with that? In a culture that hates God and His church, stand up straight with your shoulders back. In a culture that doesn't exactly like the message, smile and tell them anyway. In a culture, in an atmosphere, in a world that is crying for something definite, proclaim the love and grace of Christ. Where do you find your shelter, preacher? Romans chapter 8 is a good place to go. It tells us the beginning, and it tells us the end. And it says, there is nothing that can touch me. There is nothing that can touch you as you are in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for one of the most magnificent chapters in the Word of God. Lord, when we read these words, it helps us to lift our minds into the heavenlies, far above the droning of the lying media. It lifts us to the place of realization that where we are in Christ is more than conquerors. That where we are in Christ is a place of real victory. Spirit of God, I pray you'll take this message and encourage your people. Lord, I pray that we will be greater students of Romans chapter 8 because of the encouragement. What a dose of encouragement we need. Because of the assurance that is inherent throughout the whole chapter. Father, I pray you'll take the words over the last several weeks and help us as Christians to steel our backbone with these words, to go through some peril and some tribulation and some sword and some distress and some persecution. Father, we may go through that. Help us, Lord, to do it with a smile on our face, with love in our hearts for every person, but with the ability to be dogmatic, knowing that we hold in our hands the very truth of God. Give us that courage, we pray, that spirit of courage. Thank you for your love. Lord, tonight, we just magnify Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. In his name we pray, amen. Stand with me.